their family and all families. And, you know, I think normal family households kind of operate a bit like a prison. That's what I think. I think they operate a bit like a prison because, I mean, you've got kids, you've got them locked in, right? And if they're going to go out, it's only in supervised excursions. As they play together during, you know, yard time, if they're not getting along, we send them to solitary confinement for a little while. And then eventually, really, the end goal of it all is to turn them into productive members of society before we let them loose. That's the whole gamut of it. It's kind of prison-like. And when we first had our first toddler who got mobile, we had to build a fence to keep her in. We had a toddler, and we wanted her to experience the freedom of exploring, so we baby-proofed the yard as best we could. We built a fence, and we let her loose. And I know it sounds a bit oxymoronic that we wanted her to have freedom, and so we built her a fence. But you understand what I mean when I say that. It's somewhat prison-like, but I don't expect to get a call from a psychiatrist when she's 30 and tearing a strip off me for that oppression that I placed on her when she was 2 and just learning to explore. It's a very normal thing, and we continue on with this. We don't actually have a fence that keeps them in now, but we have rules that keep them in line, or at least they're supposed to. At our particular house, we live in a complex, and the kids know they are allowed to go from this yellow speed bump, kind of around the loop, to that yellow speed bump, and that is all. They're allowed to take their bikes and scooters out and play with them, but they have to have a helmet on. These are the rules that we have made for them, and they're reasonable, right? It's not totally prison-like, because the bars on the cell of a prison, they have a specific purpose. That is to protect those on the outside from those on the inside. And yet the boards that we put up on a fence are typically designed to protect those on the inside from what is on the outside. They serve a very different purpose. They're motivated by a very different kind of thing. And in our complex, we've made these rules that they can't go past the speed bumps and they can't go out on bikes without helmets. And it's obviously because, I hate fun. I absolutely hate fun. I don't want my children to explore it. I don't want them to discover the magical land of raindrops and unicorns that lies beyond the speed bumps. I don't want them to feel that joy and wonder. I don't think they've been well behaved enough, you know, to experience the joy of bonking their head on the pavement, you know, unprotected, so I make them wear a little plastic hat. It's because there's nothing I hate more than seeing them laugh and smile. That's why I've created these rules. The absurdity of such statements kind of goes without saying. Obviously, the rules that we've crafted for our kids are motivated by something else. The right rules as implemented by parents, yeah, sometimes they can be motivated by fear or past experience, but in general, what is it that motivates a parent's rules and boundaries for their kids? Love. Love. A heart-wrenching type deep love, a care, a compassion, a concern. As a father, there's hardly anything that I enjoy more than seeing my kids laugh until they can't breathe anymore and filled with such joy. It's what I love to see in them. And where do I know at this stage in their life that is best experienced? Between the speed bumps and with a helmet on. Not because if they go past the speed bump or they don't wear a helmet that they're guaranteed to get hurt. Maybe they wouldn't. But the chances of that skyrocket exponentially as soon as they go beyond those boundaries in ways that they can't see, that they can't understand. And so in my wisdom, knowing what lies beyond, and my loving concern, I've implemented these rules and boundaries for them. 2 weeks ago, we left Moses on Mount Sinai. We left Moses on Mount Sinai and the people at the foot of the mountain, and they had been told to prepare themselves for this meeting with God. They weren't allowed to touch the foot of the mountain. It was to represent the holy presence of God, so they couldn't touch it. And for a couple of days before, they were supposed to do what? Anybody remember the word? Consecrate themselves. They were to consecrate themselves, prepare themselves for this meeting with God. Wash your clothes, avoid having sex, be on an alert kind of way in preparation physically for this spiritual meeting with the Lord. And Moses went up the mountain and the earth shook and the people were terrified and smoke billowed out like from a furnace. And God came in fire, spoke with Moses in such a way that they could hear. He sent them back down to remind them that they ought not touch the mountain, that they shouldn't let their curiosity to be near the Lord have them come too close, because the holy presence of the Lord would be fatal to them if that was the case. And so this scene unfolds, and then Moses returns back up and God gives them the Ten Commandments, which is a staple for morality across the world throughout all time, the Ten Commandments. And actually, by the time it was all said and done, God had given them about 613 commands to live by. That's we see unfolding in this book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, commands and instructions, 613 is what people have counted and added them up to, that would govern how they would eat, how they would dress, how they would act with one another, what they would do if there was a crime committed in their community, how they would worship their God, rules that were about not going past the speed bumps and about making sure that they wore their helmets. It was 613 rules, bars on a cell motivated by God's hatred for them and his hope that they would never have fun and never enjoy life and have terrible relationships with each other and broken fellowship with him. Right? No. 613 boards on a fence which would allow them to live in joy-filled freedom in relationship with him and in relational health with one another, designed to let them live freely but within the boundaries God had designed for them. Now, if you ask around in our context, you ask, what is religion all about? And often you'll hear back, it's about rules. That's what religion stands for, is about what you can do, and more importantly, what you cannot do in order to make sure that God is happy with you. And that doesn't fly in our free-spirited, individualistic, don't tell me who I am or who to be or what I'm supposed to do kind of world. That doesn't fly. That's oppressive. It's restrictive. It means a denial of my self-desires, and that's an unwelcome perspective. And it is an unwelcome perspective if we see the rule giver in a certain light. If we see the rule giver like we often see the government when they set speed limits, they don't know how really fast I can go and be safe. They don't know I can go twice as fast as this and be safe. We think they're just sadistic and that they love seeing these middle-aged guys with the top downs and the hair they've got flying in the wind, big smile on their face. They love seeing them come around the corner into a speed trap and slam on the brakes and have this look of concern. They love that. They set the speed limit so low just so that they can catch people because they love to hand out punishments. And many people look at God and say, it's the same thing. He's a punishment junkie. He loves it. He loves to be oppressive, and he hates fun. And if we view God like that, when he gives rules, as we often see kind of the government or the laws around us or even kids looking at their parents, if we view God as a vengeful or oppressive figure, then we're going to think that he hates seeing us enjoy life, that he's trying his best to make us not enjoy the things, and this urge within us, that sinful nature, is going to make us want to experience what he's trying so hard to keep us from experiencing. There's enjoyment out there that we're not allowed to enjoy. There's fruit on a tree that I really, really, really want to taste. I mean, it's the Garden of Eden all over again, that there's something that God has said we ought not do, and yet we're convinced that doing it is really a good thing. It's going to taste good. It's going to feel good. It's going to be satisfying. It's going to accomplish something for me. And we engage in the scene in the garden over and over again, and we sometimes look at Adam and Eve and say, well, how did they do that? Everything was perfect. Why would they fall for that? We do it again and again and again. We demonstrate the exact same proclivity to engaging in the things that God has so specifically commanded us not to. And our view on the one who gives the laws changes how we respond to them. If we see God instead of an oppressive rule giver and instead as a loving Father who cares deeply for us, who is concerned for us, if we see that he's wise and he can see past the speed bumps that he's told us to stay within, if we see these things, we can understand that what he tells us is gracious counsel of a loving God instead of this oppressive control of an insecure God who's trying to keep us under his thumb. We can be thankful for being spared pain from the brokenness of relationships that we might experience outside. And so let's read these Ten Commandments with this mindset in our perspective, looking at God as a loving Father, looking first at what he says. If you want to flip to it in your own device or Bible, it's Exodus 20 is where this is found, Exodus 20, verse 1. It'll also be up on the screen for you. It begins with these words, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This seems so simple. I mean, they've just experienced this, right? Does God need to remind them of this, really? Well, yeah, as we've seen, these are pretty forgetful people. And God is faithful to them despite how quick they are to forget. God says before he lays out the Ten Commands, remember what I've done for you. Remember what we've been through. Remember that I've set you free from slavery. And this is one of the reasons that we can't just pick up the Bible and start at Exodus 20 as if that's the focal point, as if it's just a story of a moral compass about how to walk a path that makes God happy. We don't pick it up here because the story doesn't start here. We have to look back and see from creation to the story of the parting of the Red Sea, God moving the people out to the cross of Jesus Christ. The whole story shows us and paints a picture for us of God being a loving Father. And here he reminds this often forgetful people. Remember the love I have for you. Remember the care and compassion I've shown you. Remember the power that I've demonstrated on your behalf. Remember who I am. And let that be the foundation for your hearing the words that are to come. And then he launches into it. Verse number 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And this one, it maybe seems somewhat self-explanatory, but a lot of people have used it to use the language to try and argue that we can actually have other gods. Because he only said, before me. But what about beside him or behind him? Have used the original language and tried to pick it apart and said, well, could we be pantheistic or polytheistic? I mean, that was the day and age that they were in, and they're thinking maybe God's allowing people to have him as the supreme deity and yet still worship other ones. This was a valid argument in the cultural time, and yet we look at it and we think, you know, well, can we have other gods? Can we subscribe to other religions? Can we follow the teachings of Buddha? Can we worship Allah and yet still have the God of the Jews as the real God, the true God, the number one God? And the answer to that is quite simply no. There are no other gods to be had besides him, behind him, in front of him, anywhere, because the Bible depicts this relationship between God and Israel like a marriage. And in fact, in, I think it's Ephesians 5, it talks about Christ's love for the church also being like a marriage. We have a relationship with God that is akin to marriage, and to deviate from that, to worship other gods, is likened to spiritual adultery, to cheat on God. The prophet Hosea, if you want to read an example fleshed out of God's love for Israel, the prophet Hosea talks in depth about this, the spiritual idolatry of it. And so let me ask a question for those who are married. Where is the mistress allowed to be? If not in front of the wife, is she allowed to be kind of beside the wife in importance? Is she allowed to be behind her, kind of nearby, but not really? No. Nowhere to be found is where the mistress is to be found. Nowhere to be found is any God beside the one true God, Yahweh. It's not just about before him, beside him. That's irrelevant. He is saying quite clearly that there is to be no God beside Yahweh in the heart of people. And so these commands launch with this focus on our relationship with God, and they carry on in that vein. In verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And again, this has certainly rubbed people the wrong way. As we take the translation and put it as our best effort into English, we get this line that God is going to punish the children of parents who sin. And we think, oh my goodness, are innocent generations really going to be punished for the sins of their parents? That doesn't seem fair at all. And the reality of the way this works itself out is that in one sense, in a very natural consequence kind of understanding, sins of parents do carry on for generation to generation. Cycles of poverty and abuse and addiction often are transferred on. Kids learn from their parents certain things. Kids are predisposed to certain things because of their parents, and yet they engage in the same things, and those consequences carry on. And in this situation, we look and say, well, are innocent generations punished for the sin of their adults? And we understand, as we explore the scriptures in a greater detail, that it's not that the innocent generations to come are punished for the parents. It's that the guilt of the generations that follow the sins of their parents is not wiped away because their parents were sinful. I found one explanation that helped make sense of it for me in the New American Commentary. I think it'll be up there. Rather, this oft-repeated theme speaks of God's determination to punish successive generations for committing the same sins they learned from their parents. In other words, God will not say, I won't punish this generation for what they're doing to break my covenant because, after all, they merely learned it from their parents who did it too. Instead, God will indeed punish generation after generation to the third and fourth generation if they keep doing the same sorts of things that prior generations did. If the children continue to do the sins their parents did, they will receive the same punishments as their parents. It's an unfolding of saying that you won't be let off the hook, kind of able to plead ignorance on this, because you saw your parents do it and therefore you think it's right. It's on each person and each generation to seek the ways of the Lord and seek to obey him. And I believe it's the prophet Ezekiel who spoke of that the soul who sins is the one that dies. That it's not as though if you are innocent before God will be punished on behalf of another. And so he goes on and says, now you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Again, we see that theme. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who engages in breaking the commands of God. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Moves on and says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord is giving you, and you shall not murder. And here between these, we see a bit of a shift in focus. At the beginning, we've got, don't have gods before me. Don't create anything out of an idol. Don't bow down to anything and keep the Sabbath day. These first number of commandments are all about kind of our relationship with God. They revolve around our relationship with God and our worship of him and our commitment to him. We move on with honoring your father and mother into human relationships. All of a sudden, honor your father and mother is a human thing. Do not murder is a human-to-human command. And as we move from these commands that revolve primarily around our relationship with God to our relationships with people, we see Jesus expanding on these and helping us to understand that it's not just about the physical act. Because you could read this and say, you shall not murder, so as long as I don't murder anybody, I'm all right. But Jesus, of course, expanded on this when he taught on it, and he said, you've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, but he says, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And in doing so, he paints a picture that murder is born out of hatred and anger, and that's something that you will not be held guiltless for. The next one in verse 14, as far as commands go, you shall not commit adultery. And again, just looking at it, taking just that verse, you think, as long as I don't physically engage in the act of adultery, I'll be all right. But that's not what it's about. Jesus expands on it for us, and we understand that it's not just about a physical affair. It's the reason that emotional affairs, it's the reason that pornography can just as easily devastate a marriage as an actual physical affair, because Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus expands and paints the picture of how these things aren't just about the actions of our hands, but are also about the state of our hearts. Again, we continue to deal with relationships between people. In verse 15, you shall not steal. In verse 16, you shall not give false testimony about your neighbor. And in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't covet. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous of your neighbor's house, of his relationships, his family, his material things. Don't be jealous of any of it. Be content with what you are. This is the list we're given that has been the foundational to constitutions as they've been formed around the world. This has been kind of the most well-known moral code. It's a lot of things to avoid doing. It's a couple of things that we should do. Honor your father and mother. Keep the seventh day as a holy Sabbath. And what do all these things boil down to? Well, if we look to Jesus, we find that he brings clarity. When pressed about what it's all about, he says it's about loving God and loving people. That's what it's all about. When he was approached, the Pharisees said, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And living in freedom and living into the fullest enjoyment of life is enjoying a restored relationship with God and in healthy relationships with one another. These commands are not designed to suck the joy out of life. They're designed to keep us walking in a way where we can experience joy to its fullest, free from hurting ourselves, free from hurting our relationships with one another, free from damaging our relationship with God, and content with what we have. These rules, these commands are in our best interest. And the Israelites, they were moved from oppression and slavery in Egypt, set free so that they could be free. They're set free so they could worship God. But yet if we see God as an oppressive figure, as a fun-snubbing control freak who's insecure and has to keep people under his thumb, then we might only see the Israelites being set free from slavery only to be brought into a different kind of slavery. Slaves to him under oppression of his rules. If we see God in that light, we see these laws in that light, but we realize he's desiring for them something fantastic. And that is to live in the freedom within the will that he's created for them. The only thing he's trying to restrict them from is not enjoyment, is not pleasure. He's trying to restrict them from conduct which will harm their relationships with him, He's trying to stop them from doing things that will break their relationships with one another. He's trying to stop them from doing things which will be damaging to themselves, their society, their religion, and relationship with him. That's what these are all about. And that's why it's so easy for Jesus to boil it down and say, well, it's about loving God and about loving people. That's, if you're wondering what it's all about, this is what it boils down to. Now, from a perspective of salvation, it's important for us to make a distinguishing feature here to recognize the law wasn't given as though God thought, well, I'll lay out a path by which they can be saved, and then if they don't follow through with that, then they can be saved through Jesus. God didn't anticipate people would be able to perfectly keep this law and earn their way into a relationship with him. The law is designed, it shows us how best society functions. It shows us how we relate to him. It paints a picture for us of what it will be like when the kingdom fully comes. These things will be a reality. And as simple as they are, can you imagine people not bearing false testimony about their neighbors? About people in marriages being faithful to one another, about people being united under one God, worshiping one God, rather than fighting violently around the world about which one is right. I mean, this is an amazing thing when the kingdom of God comes and peace is here under these commands. But the law is also designed, beyond just showing us how things ought to be, it has a functional purpose, and that purpose is to show us how unholy we are in relation to the holy standard of God. It helps us understand our need to be forgiven. The law was given to show us our sin and to show God's standard for righteousness and how far we are from meeting it so that we understand our need to be forgiven. And that's one of the main functions of it. And yet we can say if the law was given to show our sin and we can't possibly live up to it, I mean, if the purpose of it is just to expose where we come up short sometimes and there's really no chance we can perfectly live up to it and we get to be saved by Jesus anyway, then what purpose does the law have? Do we need this anymore? Is this important to us? It's a question that some ask because you could snag the words of Paul out of context when he says, no, we can't live up to it anyway. Look, Paul said you're not under law, you're under grace. He wrote in Romans chapter 6, 4, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. Boom, I'm forgiven by grace. I am not subject to the law. I need not obey the law in order to be saved. I'm saved by grace. So these rules, these commands, I don't need to memorize them. I don't need to obey them. That's not where my salvation is going to come from. And in a way, yeah, it's true. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast about their self-made righteousness. But then what do we do with this law? Is it eradicated because of it? And certainly these 10 commandments particularly. If we look at the whole law, the 613, there were some that were clearly cultural and had to do with their time and context. But if we look at these specifically, and we're not required to be bound under them, then what do we do with them? Well, we should love them, and we should live them. Not because living these things perfectly will lead us to be saved by God. They won't, and we can't. But striving to live this way, understanding that they are not meant to be restrictions that stop us from experiencing something, but instead boundaries that help us living life in freedom and to its fullest. We find here in this passage and all through Scripture, we find suggestions, advice, guidance, clarity, to be a little more firm about it. We find instructions and commands, things that we are commanded by God as his people to do. And some of those things may seem oppressive. They'll stifle the lives that we might want to live. They restrict us going out and doing some fun things and exciting things and momentarily gratifying things. They absolutely will do that. Not being allowed to sleep around with people as if, you know, seeing if they're the right fit, like people are parents, that is restrictive. That is something that is stifling, and it comes as a command from a God who knows that there's an unseen spiritual component to physical intimacy and knows that that will cause future damage in a relationship with a spouse and current damage in a relationship with him. Not irreparable, because God is a God of grace, but that rule is not a rule made by a sex-hating God. It's a rule made by a sex-creating God who really went to the time to make it a lot more enjoyable than it needed to be if its only function was procreation. We come across these things that God says are to be done or not to be done, and when they clash with our lifestyle or our personality or even our own desires, I encourage you to stop and think about it and think, where did this come from? Who did this come from? And think, God's command about this thing that I am to do or not to do has come as motivated by a loving father's care for me. And somehow, even if it means shutting down my own desire, somehow it will help me in my relationship with him. It'll help me in my relationship with others, and my obedience to it will bring him glory. That's what these commands are about. That's why Jesus was so able to boil it down to just a simple phrase, love God and love others. And on one hand, when we look at these things, we can be encouraged. It shows a lot of love that God has for us. We can look at ourselves in it and say, God is gracious in having built us a fence that gives us guidance about boundaries of how we can live. We can be grateful that God loves us enough to do that rather than let us run wild and bonk our heads on the pavement and figure it out for ourselves. We can be very aware of how much God loves us in the midst of the giving of the law, and that's a good thing. We can think about what that means for us, but we got to remember it's not all about us either. His laws are not specifically designed to ensure your happiness or mine. They are not designed to make sure that we have every desire that we have met. There is an element of self-denial in obedience, denying ourselves in order to glorify him. And that's such a significant part of being a disciple, being a follower, being a worshiper of a God, denying ourselves in order to maintain a relationship with him that is unbroken, denying ourselves in order to serve and love and help and maintain healthy relationships with those around us is a key component to being a disciple. And I read a book this week about the rise and fall of religion in Canada. And it had 101 charts about all sorts of things with different age groups and boomers and different religions. And one of the things that's growing at an incredible pace right now is people who are SBNR, spiritual but not religious. Because there is a common sense of desiring a transcendent experience, a transcendent relationship. We know there's more than meets the eye in this world, but we don't know what it is, and we want to access it. And so we've got people not wanting to engage in a religion that imposes a moral code on them, because any moral code which doesn't fit nicely with my personal desires is, of course, oppressive and not welcome. But yet we desire something transcendent, and so there's people doing yoga and meditating and picking out bits and pieces of religions, taking all that they like about spirituality and the afterlife and leaving behind all the sense of a moral code or a requirement or a command of God. And let's be honest, that's reasonable in the sense that the laws of God will absolutely restrict us from doing things which would otherwise be thrilling, exciting, pleasurable. I mean, this is the cost of being a disciple. But what we got to realize is our thrill and our pleasure was never meant to be the end that we exist to satisfy. Our thrill and our pleasure is not meant to be that end. It's the vision of living to glorify a God who is worthy of being glorified with our obedience that should move us to obey him. And as we move in and live in such a way of worship that honors him by obeying his commands, we can trust that as we live by these laws that he's given us, that he's given us these things in order to glorify himself and because they are best for us. They are best for society. They are best for our relationship with him, given as boundaries by a father who loves his children. And we can trust that's happening at the same time as we're glorifying him by being obedient, because God is a good, good father. And as we face temptation, next time you think, oh man, I really want to do this, and that God who I've professed to believe in is such a killjoy because he says no to this thing, instead stop and remember that whether or not it means self-denial, his command is given that you might not live under a burden, but instead live in freedom. That the restrictions he's given you are about a healthy and vibrant relationship with him, having the Spirit living within you, an unbroken fellowship, and about having good relationships with people. And that's not always a pleasant experience to do what is right in order to maintain good relationships with people, but it is what is best. Instead of viewing these as bars on a prison cell, view them as boards on a fence built by a loving father to who wants to release you to live in joyous freedom within his will as he's designed it to be. The Israelites had been set free so they could live in freedom, not so they could live in a new form of oppression. They were to live in freedom as guided by the boundaries of a father who loved them desperately, and that's the exact same experience for us. We've been set free from slavery to sin in order that we might live in freedom, but within the understanding of the boundaries that God has set, because he can see beyond the speed bumps, and he knows what is best for us. And so let's pray. God, I ask that as we come across your commands, commands to do things like love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, commands that encourage us to do things as uncommon in our day as to keep a day of the week holy that we might worship and reflect on you. As we look at the number of commands that tell us to avoid things, to avoid drunkenness, to avoid sexual sin and adultery, to keep ourselves pure before you, may we see this gamut of commands as not being imposed on us by an oppressive God who is insecure and must keep people in a pen, but help us to understand that there is nothing better than being in your presence and living out your plan within the will that you've revealed for us. Help us understand that eating of the fruit of the tree will not give us a greater understanding of life, but will instead break our fellowship and our communion with you. And God, give us self-discipline in these things, as we understand these to be not only in our best interest, but recognizing it's not all about us at the end of the day, that living in obedience to you is glorifying to you. We lift you up and we proclaim your name to the nations as we abstain from that which you have determined to be unclean, and as we obey faithfully what it is you've called us to do in this world. God, I ask that it would be maybe not our vision of the commands that changes, but our vision of you, our loving Father who has given them to us, that is growing in us this day. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't we stand and worship together?